Tonight we begin a section that is the third main division of the book of Ezekiel. We begin it and we skim it. So even though we begin it, we're not really going to spend much time in it, but I want you to catch the divisions. The third main division of the book of Ezekiel, and we've given you the outline of the whole book, runs from chapter 25 to chapter 32. And the title of that section is The Judgment of the Gentile Nations. So we've seen here Ezekiel's call. We've seen the judgment on the nation of Israel. Now the attention is turned toward the Gentile nations that surrounded the nations of Israel. And God is going to pronounce judgment upon them. They are not going to escape the judgment of God. Many of them took advantage of Babylonians' destruction of Israel and Judah, and they came in afterwards and spoiled the nation of Israel, or they just sat back at least and they mocked and they laughed and so forth. And for all these different kind of sins that they committed in participating with Israel's destruction, God is going to bring destruction upon them for their pride, for their sin, and for their participation with Babylon in destroying the nation of Israel. So let me kind of just outline it real quick for you, and then we're going to move on to chapter 28, the judgments upon Tyre. In chapter 25, beginning at verse 1 down to verse 7, we have the judgments on the Ammonites. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Now, I'm sure that you all have been eagerly anticipating what God has to say about the Ammonites. You've been chomping at the bit just to hear the good old word of the Lord upon the Ammonites. Now, the Ammonites were the descendants of Lot, and they are really spoken of down to verse 7 and God's judgment upon them. Then in verse 8 down to verse 11, we have God's judgments on Moab. The descendants of Moab were also descendants of Lot by his eldest daughter, different branch of his family. We have the Moabites. And the Moabites, of course, were enemies of Israel and despised by Israel. Ruth was a Moabite. They dwelt on the eastern side of the sea of the Dead Sea, down by the Jordan River on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. And then beginning in verse 12, we have the Edomites. So the Ammonites, the Moabites, and then the Edomites, beginning in verse 12 down to verse 15. They are the descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. And, of course, they had a long history of hostility against the nation of Israel. When Moses was coming through the land of Edom with the children of Israel, and he sent word to them, can we pass through your territory? They sent word back and saying, no way, you can't pass through. And there was war with the Edomites. And then on down to Herod the Great. During the New Testament times, he was the last of the Edomites, and of course, their war against Israel. They represented, in some see typology, the flesh. Then verse 15, the Philistines, Philistia, down or up in the area of modern Lebanon, along the borders up there of Lebanon, the Philistines. Verse 15 down to verse 17. And then beginning in chapter 26, we have a very lengthy and in-depth and detailed prophecy against the city of Tyre. And beginning in verse 1 and running all the way through to chapter 28, verse 19. Now, if you're really interested in the details, that you can read it yourself. And the truth is it's quite repetitious. And if we just read it all to you, you'd be worn out, I'd be worn out, and it's easier for you just to read it yourself, and you should read it, but it's quite a challenge. And then we have jumping down to chapter 28, the closing word of the Lord to the king of Tyre, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, thy heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thy heart against, or thy heart as the heart of God. So the city of Tyre was up in the north along the Phoenician coast, and part of it was on land, and then part of it about a half mile was out at sea on a little island out there. And you could read the history of the wars that took place with the city of Tyre. But at this time, the prince of Tyrus, in verse 2, was a fellow by the name of Itubal the second. And he was, without a doubt, a very proud, cocky, haughty kind of a fella. He went so far as to say, I am God. Now, what a foolish thing to say. The Bible says, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, and that God knows the proud far off, and that the proud are headed for destruction. And so he says, you are a man, God speaking to him, and you're not really God. Behold, thou art wise, you think you're wiser than Daniel, verse 3. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. Now, this is the Daniel that we know in the Bible. He was well known at that time in Babylon. And he was ruling in Babylon, and God was blessing Daniel in Babylon. And everyone knew that Daniel was a very wise individual, but this king thought he was wiser. And says, with wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches and gotten thee gold and silver into thy treasures. And by thy great wisdom and by thy traffic thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Interesting. Heart lifted up because of thy riches. If riches are going to lift our heart up, then we should not want riches. We need to stay humble and dependent upon God. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee and trouble of the nations, or the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against thy beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the death of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him, Thou slayest thee, I am God. But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Now, the reason I picked chapter 28 was because of a very, very fascinating section beginning in verse 11, running down to verse 19. And if you've never studied it, it is indeed a very fascinating portion of Scripture. We get insight here to some of the greatest mysteries in the entire universe, in the history of man, that can be found nowhere else in the Bible, which is interesting. Beginning in verse 11, it says, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold, the workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, verse 14. I have set thee so Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Now, the thing that is so fascinating about these verses is that they seem to present to us, and I believe they do. I say seem because I'm being a little cautious here. But I believe that they do present to us not only the king of Tyrus, but that they go beyond the king of Tyrus and that they have application to Satan or to the devil. There are things stated here that could not refer to a mortal man or a human being. And so we believe that this has a dual application, and that the Spirit of God was motivating Ezekiel to write and giving us insight into not only the king of Tyrus, but to Satan. Now you say, well, is it right for you to interpret the text that way? Aren't you kind of playing fast and loose with these verses and just making it say whatever you want to say? Now you know that I don't generally do that or like to do that or certainly would never intend to do that. I don't believe that we should read into the Bible what we want it to say. I believe that we should take out from the Scriptures what it says. Reading into the Bible is what's known as eisegesis. We're putting in what we want to say. What we want is what's known as exegesis. We want to take out what God is saying there. We want the Bible to speak. But the idea that Satan can be seen behind a world ruler or a king is not unbiblical and it is not unscriptural. And the idea that Satan's influence or character can be seen behind a wicked individual is not unscriptural or unbiblical. And also the idea that there are prophetic scriptures that have a secondary meaning or application. I believe there's a primary and a secondary. And I realize you have to be careful with that kind of interpretation because it can go, well, you know, I've got a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth. But there has to be warrant for it in the text itself. And in this case, I'll point out as we go along, I believe there really is. You remember when Peter had said to Jesus, after him saying, I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified and suffer and die, and Peter jumped out and said, no, that be far from thee, Lord. Isn't it interesting that Peter could straighten out the Lord? Now, a few minutes earlier, Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And so Peter probably thought, man, I'm on a roll. I'm anointed by the Spirit. You know, hey, that wasn't me. That was the Holy Ghost. So you check that out, guys? And he thought, man, this is really great. And then Jesus says, but I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And Peter just jumps out again and he says, no, you're not going to do that. That be far from thee, Lord. And then this time, Jesus, instead of saying, blessed art thou, Peter, he said, get behind me, Satan. Whoa. I mean, he goes from being hot to cold real quick, didn't he? But the idea that I'm looking for there is, get behind me, Satan. Now, was Peter Satan? No, he was Peter. But the idea there is that he was being influenced by Satan. He was speaking words that were consistent with Satan's philosophy. He was actually being the mouthpiece of the devil in a sense. Now, I don't believe Peter was demon-possessed. The demons can just fly in and out of people at will, especially Christians. I don't believe Christians can have demons. Matter of fact, I'll talk about that this Wednesday night in Acts 5 when we get to Ananias and Sapphira. That's one of the texts that people use to say that Christians can be demon-possessed, so we'll deal with that. But Peter was basically just, you know, being influenced by Satan, or Satan was using him, and Satan was behind him, and the philosophy was Satan. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Interesting. That you can have Satan behind an individual to the point that Jesus would even refer to him as Satan. "Get behind me." In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickednesses in high places. Spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, when we think about the evil in our nation, and we think about the evil of our leaders and evil men, the battle is really spiritual. It's not fleshly. Now, I believe that as Christians, we should do our parts to elect godly officials. And shame on you if you don't register to vote and vote. And if you're not out there voting for at least candidates that are somewhat consistent with your biblical principles, then shame on you. You get ungodly government, and then you get what you deserve. But the bottom line is that it's a spiritual battle. And we need to spend time on our knees. We need to be praying for our nation and praying for our leaders. We need to be praying for a spiritual awakening and spiritual revival. That's what's going to turn the nation around. And so here we have this king of Tyrus, and behind him was the devil. So much so that we actually have some understanding into the person of Satan as we look at these verses. Now, before we look at the verses here in Ezekiel 28, the Bible is clear that there is a person known as Satan or the devil. Don't be deceived into thinking that the devil is not real, or that it's just some made-up imaginary being, or that it is just some inanimate force. The devil is a real individual. The Bible speaks of him as a person. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, he has intellect. In Revelation 12:17, he has emotions. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, he has will. And in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, he is treated as a morally responsible person. And then in Job chapter 1, over and over and over, he's referred to as he, not it. So the devil is a person. Now, there's only one devil. And as we're going to see in this Ezekiel passage, he was created by God. Therefore, he is not equal with God in any way. He is not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. And the devil, and I'm glad, he is not omnipresent. You know, we get the idea that the devil's following me around, and the devil's messing with me, and the devil's attacking me, and the devil's tempting me. Well, that's possible, but very unlikely. He's got bigger fish that he's messing with. The devil's got other things to do than to mess with you. You're just, you know, not that important. Because there's only one devil, and he can only do one thing at one time. But he does have some helpers known as demons. In Revelation chapter 12, Satan was kicked out of heaven, and it talks about the dragon, the great red dragon, and his tail drawing a third of the stars of heaven, which seems to refer to the angelic fall when he took a third of the angels with him. So Satan is a very real being. He's called Satan, which means adversary. which indicates what he's out to do. He's your enemy. He's your adversary. He's called the devil, which is slanderer. Nice name, right? And he spends his time slandering God's people before God, accusing them day and night. And then he's also known as Lucifer in Isaiah 14, son of the morning, is what that means. He's also called in Matthew 12, Beelzebub, and he's also called Belial. He's the evil one, he's the tempter, he's the prince of this world, he's the god of this age, he's the power, the prince of the power of the air, and he's the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12, verse 10, represented in the book of Revelation by a serpent and by a dragon, and Paul says in Corinthians that he is an angel of light. Now let's look at our text here in Ezekiel. It's quite fascinating. Verse 12 says, "Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom, and you are perfect in beauty." I will never forget when I first heard the idea that the devil, if you saw him as he really was or is, would be absolutely beautiful. I mean, we get the idea that he's slimy and stinky and got horns and warts and big claws. You know, we get all these gnarly, wicked pictures of these demons and the devils, you know, and the pitchforks and their red costume, you know, and their pointed ears and all that kind of stuff. And the truth is if the devil appeared to you, he would be just glorious. He is the anointed cherub that covered. He was beautiful and perfect in his beauty, and probably one of the, if not the most beautiful angel that was created by God. But he was corrupted by his beauty. So if you saw Satan as he really is, that's why he's able to appear as an angel of light and deceive. It says in verse 13, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Certainly that would not refer to the king of Tyrus being in Eden, the garden of God. And then all the precious stones being his covering could describe Satan in his heavenly glory. And then it refers to his tabrets and his pipes prepared in thee. We don't know for sure what that is. Most scholars believe it's a reference to some means or method of worship or musical instrument that Satan had. One commentator felt that it was a reference to the king of Tyrus and his harem, the women that he had around him. But how that would apply to Satan, I don't know. But it's commonly held that Satan was perhaps, as the cherub, one of the leading angels in worshiping God, which is an interesting thought, that he was maybe leading the way in worship, and eventually he wanted to be worshiped. And that his heart was, of course, corrupted, and he wanted worship instead of giving worship. But notice, and we have it a couple times, the reference in verse 13, "In the day thou wast created." Mark that, note that, circle that. Don't ever get the idea that Satan and God are equal powers battling it out in heaven, and we don't know for sure who's going to win in the final outcome. Satan is a created being. He's made by God. And he is not eternal. There was a time when Satan was not, and he was created by God. He's a creature. God is eternal. And he was never created. He is the creator. So there's the reference clearly to the fact that Satan is created. He is not equal. He is not omnipotent. He is not God. And then in verse 14, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." Satan, in his origin, was an angel. He was a cherub. So he is an angelic being, and because of that, he is spirit. He's not a physical being. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. He's a spirit being. As a spirit being, you can read Ephesians chapter 6. He has his wiles and his schemes and his methods by which he seeks to tempt people and destroy people. And then notice as it goes on, I have set thee so, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. What does that mean? It means that Satan had access to the presence of God. Now, originally, of course, because he was a created cherub, he was in the presence of God. But even after his fall, it would seem that Satan has access to God. Now, we get that insight in the book of Job, when it says that the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, and God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And God started to brag about Job. So Satan had access into the presence of God, and it was there that he accused him and he slandered him. So an interesting thought. And then we see in the book of Revelation that final point in time when Satan is kicked out of heaven and not allowed access into the presence of God any longer. So it says in verse 15, "You were perfect again in your ways in the day that thou wast created." Again, he was created. Then here's a biggie. "Till iniquity was found in thee." This is that mystery revealed that is found nowhere else in the Scriptures. People ask the question, where did sin come from? And here is the Bible's answer. It was found in Satan. I want you to notice something carefully. It wasn't created in Satan. He was created perfect in all of his ways. Iniquity has as its origin and its source the devil himself. Now, beyond that, we don't have any insight. And there's no other passage in the entire Bible to give us that insight. So it's a fascinating verse which indicates the origin and the source of sin, the heart of the devil found in Satan. Iniquity was found in thee. It indicates also that Satan, as well as the other angels, had free will. They could choose to rebel against Satan. When I was on the radio a few weeks ago, we got a caller that asked, "Is there going to be a future angelic rebellion?" Good question. I think it was a 9-year-old. The toughest questions we get are the 9-year-olds. I don't think they ought to let them call. Every time I see a 9-year-old on that screen, I think, oh no, we're in trouble. The Scriptures don't really indicate that there'll be a future angelic rebellion or that any more angels will rebel. Interesting thought. But we do have in the Revelation the outlay of how it's all going to pan out, how it's all going to work out. There are angels that are reserved for judgment, that God has kept them and reserved. There are angels that God will release during the tribulation that are reserved in judgment right now for a time to torment people and so forth. But there's no indication that any more good angels will rebel against God and join Satan and the bad angels. And by the way, the origin of demons are fallen angels. I absolutely, completely, totally believe in demons. And they've been around a long time. Most likely Satan was created before man, before the heavens and the earth. How long before? We don't really know. But he was created sometime in eternity past, and angels were created with him, and they fell. And I believe that we have the origin of demons, demonic spirits that can possess people and take control of people. The New Testament, and we'll get it in Matthew when we progress farther in our gospel study on Sunday morning, where Jesus delivered people from demonic possession, where it took over motor function, people unable to speak that were demon-possessed, people that were deaf and couldn't hear because they were demon-possessed. And Jesus cast the demons out. In the book of Acts, they cast demons out. So it's an interesting thing, these demon spirits. But here we're referring to Satan. But iniquity was found in him. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Satan will eventually be destroyed. You can read about it in the book of Revelation. Now here's how we describe the sin that was found in Satan's heart. Verse 17, thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. The New Testament book of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, tells us what Satan's sin was. You know what it was? Pride. Isn't that amazing? Pride. When Paul is talking to Timothy about ordaining elders in the church and giving their qualifications, he said he's not to be a novice, which means newly planted. In other words, a little tiny green plant is not to be a spiritual leader in the church. They're to grow and become stronger. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. What Paul is saying there is that Satan's sin was pride, and that's the condemnation of a newly planted spiritual leader. Wow, look at me. Aren't I cool? Wow, I'm really something. I've only been a Christian a few months, and look at me. I'm a spiritual leader. Woo, and he's puffed up with pride. And then whammo, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. Now, turn with me real quickly to Isaiah chapter 14. Where you get the second classic passage on Satan and his fall. This gives us more specifically the fall of Satan as it's tied in with the sin that was found in his heart and his pride. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said, where? In thy heart. Notice where sin starts. It starts in the heart. I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, the other angel, Satan speaking. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Wow, that's radical. These are the I wills of Satan. I think there's five of them. I will ascend, I will exalt my throne, I will sit upon the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. This is where it's at. Satan exalting himself above God. This is where it all began, the angelic rebellion. Satan's rebellion is pride being lifted up, wanting to exalt himself above God. Notice what the essence of sin is. I will. Often one of the first words that come on the lips of a toddler. Don't touch that. I will. I will. Sinful heart of man bent to do his will, his way. I will. I will. What a contrast when Jesus came in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was agonizing. The shadow of the cross, and he said, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. The essence of sin is self-will. I will do what I want to do. I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what God says. I don't care what God thinks. I will. Jesus came and said, thy will, and denied himself. God help us to deny our own will and to be lost in the desire to be what God wants us to be and to do what God wants us to do. As you go on here in Isaiah, by the way, verse 15, it says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, Sheol, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of the prisoners. The destruction and the devastation that Satan, of course, brings and brought upon planet Earth. So go back now to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 28, the interesting passage there referring to Satan. By the way, Revelation 12, verses 3 through 4 is a reference to the third part of the stars falling with Satan. Beginning in verse 20, we have the judgment upon Zidon, which of course again is also up by Tyre and Zidon, which is on the northern side of the coast there along the Sea of Galilee, or on the Mediterranean Sea, on that spot right there. I think what we're going to do is actually stop right here, because I want to go over to chapter 34, which is quite a ways over. And that begins a new section where we're going to see the Israel's restoration. Actually, that starts in chapter 33. And that's Israel's restoration. So it's a whole new division. And I realize we have time to do that, but if I do, I'm going to be like pressing it and rushing it and running it. So let's pray.